And thank you for being here. We say that also to those that are in the other building.
We're grateful that we can assemble on this Lord's Day, and we're grateful to those who are watching, listening by other means to be a part of this service. The Apostle Paul, after giving a word of salutation at the beginning of his Galatian letter, a salutation of some five verses in our translations that express some truths that would be pertinent to the situation among those congregations as Paul wrote this letter to meet the needs there. And as an apostle of Christ, guided by the Spirit of God, he then, in the sixth verse, began immediately to deal with the business at hand. And he said, "I marvel, I am amazed that you are so quickly removing yourselves." That is, they were transferring their position in reference to God and Christ, removing yourselves from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema or accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Perhaps for most of us in the church, most of us assembled here today, most people that are listening to this service or watching from another place, would need little persuasion to understand the importance of preaching and teaching among us. We've known about the importance of that all of our lives, many of us. And for others, it's something that has come to be appreciated along the way in their lives. So it's not a matter of dispute with us that preaching and teaching is a part of the work of God and part of his plan. And we have the highest appreciation for it, for what it's meant to our lives. We have heard many preach and many teach, and we're thankful for the fact that they speak with one voice, the truth of God and the true gospel. We're grateful for the influence it's had in our lives, and we desire to continue to be able to hear it and to think together about it. It's part of what it means to be in the fellowship of the faith and of our worship and service. And so we know the importance of preaching. It's not so with everybody. And so the question might be raised, is there a need to say anything about this subject? One thing that we might say in response to that is that we are acquainted with the fact that in the New Testament, there is considerable emphasis given to this subject, the importance of preaching and teaching. How could one miss that in reading the fourfold gospel testimony? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us in one unanimous report about the ministry of Christ that he came teaching. And in his teaching, he said, "I'm doing what my Father wants me to do. I bring you his message." So God is a teacher, and God's always been a teacher from the Garden of Eden through his word to the present day. And so when his son came into this world and went about his work, he went preaching and teaching. And he trained others to do the same and sent them out, 12 and then 70. And he trained them to continue that work after he left this world. We come into the book of Acts, and how could one study that book without seeing the enormous importance of preaching and teaching the gospel in accomplishing the purpose of God? And any epistle of Paul will contribute to this study of the importance of preaching, all of them, from Romans to Philemon. You could take any one of Paul's letters and study this subject of preaching and teaching the Word of God. And that's true of the rest of the epistles. That's true of the book of Revelation. Last Lord's Day at the table, we had a reading from Revelation chapter 12 about the faithfulness of God's people in a time of persecution. And one of the things that distinguished them was how they were faithful to the testimony, the word of God. How did they know that word? They had heard it. It had been presented to them in preaching and teaching. They had embraced it in faith and obedience. They lived by it, and they were faithful to it, though persecuted. Even as we spoke about the prospect of persecution in our prayer this morning. So there is this understanding in the church with which we're well acquainted. So is there a need for it? The need is established by the fact that the New Testament speaks about this all the way through. It is a New Testament subject, and therefore it ought to be given attention. But there are other reasons that there is a need for this. In the world about us, of course, there is, as we would expect, almost no appreciation for the importance of preaching. If those caught up in the world would see no significance to it. But even in the religious world about us, there are those who seem to have very little understanding of preaching and teaching of God's word as a provision, an indispensable provision that God has given for the saving of the lost and for his continuing work among his people and in the church and congregations. We may understand that, but in the wider religious world that thinks of itself often as being of the Christian tradition, as they might put it, there's a lack of understanding of this. And also we see that there are those who might say, well, we know preaching and teaching serve some good purposes, but the real power, don't you know it, the real power to move people and to save them is a direct and miraculous work of God. And so they talk about Jesus in those terms and the Spirit, and you may hear it in their prayers and in their songs, but it's certainly in what they think about this. And why do they think that? Because in those traditions, they've been led to think that way. And it's based on some old beliefs that arose long ago that in addition to the word, God in some direct and miraculous way must operate upon the human heart to bring about that change. So the real power is there. It's in that direct and miraculous work. So it is believed and thought by many religious people. Now, that's just not in the New Testament. I've cited what the New Testament says by way of emphasis in the gospel books, in the book of Acts, in the epistles about the importance of preaching and teaching. And there is absolute silence among all those speakers, whether it's our Lord or the apostles, the 12 in the book of Acts, or Paul, or any other New Testament writer, absolute silence about any supposed direct and miraculous working of God in addition to the preaching and teaching of the word to enter the human heart and to bring about conviction and to save the lost and to strengthen Christians and build up the church. It's just not there. But this belief has so affected many religious people that it has diminished their understanding of the importance of what we're doing now, concentrating together upon the Word of God and listening to the preaching and teaching of that Word. Another thing that we see is that it's apparent among some, even among some religious people, that listening to the Word of God as it's presented through preaching and teaching is something that they could live without. They could give that up without any significant loss in their lives, without any serious consequences to their souls. Now, why would they think that? Because, for one reason, some have adopted this viewpoint of a personal spirituality. They have a sense of being spiritual that's based very much upon their own perception, their impulses, their feelings, their desires. It's the fabrication of their own mind. They feel close to the Lord. And it really is detached from the hearing of the actual Word of God and giving attention to it. And it's amazing how that can grip a person, and so much so that they can even begin to look upon certain things with which you and I may be familiar, but see them from that personal perspective. Now, you and I have convictions that the conscience is very important, a person's conscience, but we do not believe that our conscience teaches us the truth. We do not believe that our conscience is the authority in our lives. No, it needs to be Christ in our hearts who is the authority. As we sang this morning, we worship the King. He is the authority, the one who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and he ought to have the authority in our souls. And it's not the conscience that is my guide. It is the word of Christ that dwells in us richly, as Paul says in Colossians 3, that is to be guiding us. The conscience has a place as God created it within the human spirit. But it is not to be our guide or our authority. But if a person has adopted this idea of a personal spirituality, and it rests very much upon his feelings, his own personal perceptions, his imagination, he has created for himself a spiritual fantasy. And yet many people have been led to think that this is where the heart of real religion is. And so it can affect the way they even look upon certain songs. I come to the garden alone. He walks with me. He talks with me. The lilting, simple melody is beautiful to many people, and the lyrics so very, very simple, nothing profound about it, yet it's captivating to many people. And it can be used to express truth about our communion with Christ and our fellowship with him, which ought to be deeply and personally felt and have an impact upon us. But is it with Christ that we're walking? Is it his word that we're listening to? Remember that there was someone else in a garden one time. We need to be careful that it's the Lord with whom we walk and to whom we listen, and not the serpent. It's easy to be deceived about that if we detach ourselves from the hearing of the actual word of God, listening to the preaching and teaching of the truth. Something happened in Galatia. Paul refers to some man preaching among you a gospel you did not receive. It's not really gospel, he said, because if it's not the true gospel, it's not good news. Something happened there among those churches. You can read the background about those churches in Acts chapters 13 and 14, how Paul and Barnabas went through that territory, preaching the gospel. People responded to it. Congregations were established. Then Paul and Barnabas went back through those same churches and visited with them still during that first journey, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. And reminding them that they were going to be tested. It would be through tribulations. They would enter into the kingdom of God, speaking of the kingdom there in its eternal sense. He confirmed their souls, that is, Paul and Barnabas did. That means to strengthen them. How? By teaching, giving them further instruction, not by some miracle, but teaching them. So those people were well taught, and he also helped to better organize those congregations, and they appointed qualified men with the help of those churches, people they were respected as qualified to serve as their elders. So those men would shepherd and guard the flock in those churches, but they are supposed to cleave to the Lord. He commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. The Lord would be the authority in their lives. And those who were shepherding and overseeing those congregations, they too served the Lord and his will for those churches. You see the importance of the continuation of teaching and preaching. That's how those individual Christians, those congregations were strengthened. That's how they were encouraged and guided. And the elders in those churches would continue to give them that guidance through the word. And the Lord would be the authority. So Paul and Barnabas went on their way. Sometime later, Paul learned about a change in the situation there. And he wrote this letter to them. When we studied this letter, we see Paul throughout the letter calling attention to the importance of the preaching and the teaching of the word. Several times in this letter, he refers to it in express terms in his own work, both in the past and in the present. And what we see is Paul reminding these Galatians in the first place that it's by gospel preaching that people are saved and the congregations are established. So I've referred to that background in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And the Galatians were certainly personally familiar with that. And Paul's calling them back to that truth. So important is this, that Paul said that there is a curse upon someone that would come along with a different message. He stands under the divine anathema, somebody that would lead people away from the truth, true gospel. And the gospel that you received is the only gospel. And to that, you are to be loyal and to be true. And Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 1, in use of irony here that's quite catching, he said, "Foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you?" It's like somebody cast a spell on you. Is that what happened? That you would be drawn away to this? Drawn away from Jesus Christ, who in the preaching that you heard was presented before you, portrayed is the meaning of the word here, crucified. They had received a message that was leading them away from the cross. Now, how can that be the gospel? And so throughout this letter, Paul emphasizes the cross and the significance of the cross as it applies to our salvation and our Christian lives and to the church and to our hope. He began the letter by referring to the death of Christ and his resurrection. And so to here, Paul is saying to them, you see what you've given up by listening to this other message? How important it is to keep on listening to the truth. In chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul reminded you, you remember that it was because of an infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you the first time. Paul, when he came there, was sick or suffering some disability. That's why he happened to be in that area at this time. We don't know the reason for that, the background to it, but this is the only reference to this fact. But Paul remembers that time. He remembers how they received the message. They could have looked upon Paul's physical weakness as something that put them off, especially in a culture that so glorified the human body in its perfection. Much like in our society, there's a lot of glorification with the beauty of the human body as people may perceive that, and the image that is portrayed and how people can portray themselves through dress and through other things to present a certain look. Paul certainly didn't have that look when he came among them with the gospel. They looked beyond that. They listened to what he said, and they were moved by it. That God so loved them that he gave his son to die the awful death of crucifixion, a shameful death, out of love for them to bear their sins. God may forgive them, justify them. He raised him from the dead and vindicated that person. And now he's at the right hand of God, and he's our Redeemer and Savior if we will receive him. And receive him they did. Paul says of them in chapter 3 and verse 26, they believed and they were baptized. You are all sons of God or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And so it was that God saved them through this gospel, the power of this gospel. And it was by gospel preaching that there could be correction, divine correction, not man's correction, but divine correction of errors in belief and conduct. So Paul, at the beginning of this letter, is saying to them, there's only one true gospel. Or in chapter 2 and verse 5, talking about certain ones in Jerusalem that Paul knew about that wanted to impose their teaching upon the church, and it would affect Paul's mission to the Gentile nations to reach them with the gospel. Paul said, we did not bow in subjection to them, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, how committed was Paul to that? He's already said in chapter 1 and verse 10, he's not in his work seeking the favor of men, but of God. His work is not about pleasing men. It's about pleasing God. And it's only by pleasing God that the work of preaching and teaching can do its effective work of saving people's souls and guiding the church rightly. So how committed was Paul to that? How consistent was he? Well, he tells us what happened in Antioch one time, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. When the Apostle Peter, sadly, under pressure, in a moment of weakness, did give in to those people that wanted to impose their will upon the church. And actually what Paul says that leads to in chapter 1 and verse 7 is a perversion of the gospel. Well, Peter didn't believe any of that stuff. Peter was opposed to it, and he knew it wasn't the truth. But it was a moment of weakness. And in that pressure, much like it had been the night that he denied Christ three times. Sadly, at Antioch, Peter gave in to that for a while, began to distance himself from his Gentile brethren. Paul saw what was happening, and he said, verse 14 in chapter 2, I saw that they were not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And that's the one thing, the only thing that matters to you and me if we are a people who are truly listening to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. We want His Word, His will, His way to guide us as the church and to be in our hearts and guide us individually in living as Christians. So Paul had something to say about that on that occasion to Peter and before the church. This is not right. And you can read his words there, beginning at verse 14 and the rest of the chapter. When I read those words, I see the way that Paul went about correcting an error within the church that dealt with people who knew better, but were acting against their own understanding of the truth in a time of weakness and pressure. Peter knew better. Peter didn't have to be taught the truth. He needed to be reminded of it, and all this crowd of people that had followed him needed to be reminded of it. Paul dealt with Peter and with that crowd in Antioch in a way that was direct, straightforward. It was also gentle, and it was humble. You can see that in the way Paul even changes the use of pronouns in this passage and includes himself along with everybody else. Not that he was in the wrong, but talking about certain situations that might be, what we must do and what we must not do. And then bringing it to himself, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that must decide the matter every time when it comes to issues like this that have to do with truth and error. It's Christ's authority in us that must guide us in our thinking about these matters. Yes, when I read these words that Paul spoke to Peter and to that group in Antioch that day, I think about something Paul wrote much later to Timothy when he said, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. That's patience with people and continued teaching. Keep on being patient with people. Keep on teaching the word. You don't force your personality on people. You don't dominate people by your charisma or your knowledge. You deal with them patiently, respectfully, and you keep on teaching them what? The word of God. It's God's word that must persuade us, every one of us, and guide us. And so that's what he told Timothy to do, and Paul himself was a good example of that. And the third thing I see about gospel preaching as I studied the Galatian letter, is that Christians and congregations are guided by it when it comes to their conduct, and it gives us direction and motivation to do what God would have us to do. And it moves us toward maturity and strength. I've referred to Paul's words in chapter 2 and verse 20 about Christ living in me, a life that's lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, that's the preaching of the word. Paul's preaching that right here in Galatians 2. Here's the meaning of the Christian life. Chapter 4, verse 19, my little children, of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you. And this is what the effect of preaching and teaching ought to have upon us, that Christ is formed in us. You remember what he said about baptism in chapter 3, verse 27? That we're baptized into Christ. And it's like being clothed with Christ. We put on Christ. Preaching and teaching is to teach us these things, this truth about the Christian life, and move us toward more conformity to what that means in the way that we live. And so in chapter 5, there is a good illustration of this, and beginning at verse 13, that goes through the end of that chapter. And Paul speaks about the freedom that we have in Christ and the nature of that freedom. He spoke of it at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore. Don't become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What is this fellow doing to you that comes with a different message there in the churches of Galatia? He's bringing you into bondage. He's bringing you into servitude to something from which Christ has set you free by the gospel. And so it is with religious traditions that have moved away from the gospel. Isn't it amazing how these traditions often can talk about the grace of God and how that grace has freed us, and yet those very traditions encumber people with human opinion, speculation, interpretation, traditions, commandments, ordinances, rituals, and all of that. The gospel sets us free from human authority and tradition and religion and brings us under the authority of Christ, where there is true liberty in the service and the worship of God. And this applies then to our fellowship of love for one another, living by the Spirit. Paul uses a number of figures of speech in this Galatian letter to describe the Christian life guided by the gospel. And one of those is to say it's living by the Spirit of God, and not by the law of Moses, but by God's Spirit as expressed through the gospel of Christ. And so what does it produce then? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Well, tell me more. What does it produce? It produces a person that's renounced selfish ambition. He's not seeking for people to glorify him, but rather to glorify Christ. He's crucified the passions and the lusts of the flesh. He has put away pride, the desire for being magnified and be first and be boss and all of that. And so all those works of the flesh are taken away when people live by the Spirit, that is under the influence of the gospel. And so Paul goes into the sixth chapter, and he uses other ways of speaking about this, beginning at verse 6, for instance, about being supportive of the work of teaching and preaching and those who do that work, and sowing and harvesting, sowing with regard to your own life, to that which is truly spiritual, that is the will of God, and reaping eternal life instead of sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption, abounding in good works, and as we have opportunity, being ready and useful in helping all people, especially those of the household. This is the imagery of investment, where you invest your time, your resources, your thought in doing the will of God. That's what the influence of God's Spirit through the gospel produces in the lives of people, and thus the importance of preaching and teaching that word, because it gives motivation and direction to us. And we need to be reminded of these things, strengthened in these things, our purpose, our resolve in these things, to be strengthened as we focus together upon the word. And what is this word? Well, most fundamentally, it's the word that we've already mentioned, as Paul cited at the very beginning of this letter, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. He gave himself for me, said Paul, chapter 2 and verse 20. He loved me, gave himself for me. And at the end of this letter, far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then closing the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Here indeed, as Peter would write in one of his letters, is the true grace of God. In this gospel, which we have heard preached, and by that preaching, we receive the call of God. Here is something that God accomplished in our lives. You remember Paul said you were called in the grace of Christ? By what? By the preaching of the true gospel, chapter 1, verse 6. So why now listen to some other message? It's through the true gospel that God has called you. Continue to listen to what God has to say through that teaching and that preaching. When you read Acts chapters 13 and 14 about how those Galatians responded to the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, you do not read specific details about their response. You read that they received the word, they believed it, they rejoiced in the word, glorified the word, and so forth. You don't read the kind of details that you have, for instance, in Acts 2 about Pentecost Day, or about the Ethiopian, or about the jailer, or Lydia, and about others like the Corinthians. But you know what? When you turn to the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, there you find the details. Again, I remind you of chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all God's children through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. In their belief in baptism, they had received the gospel, and they had been baptized into Christ. That changed their whole spiritual status, their state in relation to God. They have been clothed with Christ. And through the preaching and teaching of this letter, Paul is helping them to see what that means and how they ought to live that out in their lives as individuals and as the church. When Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian, remember that, Acts 8:35, he preached Jesus to him. It was after a while that the Ethiopian, in hearing that preaching, said, "Here is water, what would keep me from being baptized?" So in the preaching, the call of God is issued, and God very plainly makes it known to the person how to receive the gospel. It's the same for everybody. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here is water. What would keep me from being baptized? And every Lord's Day, when we have, by the grace of God, the opportunity to assemble here, we can say the same. Here is water. What would keep you from being baptized into Christ and being clothed with Christ? But this is a word spoken not only to you, but to all of us who know the value of the preaching and teaching of that word. And therefore, the word is commended to us to receive it and by it to profit and to look to God for his continued guidance through his word. But if you have need this morning, and perhaps indeed you do, to respond to the gospel using this very time to do so, we urge you to come with this song of invitation.